Good morning, everyone. Used to be a beggar and a slave, begging for forgiveness, enslaved by sin's chains. Then you came and you ransomed me. You paid the price for me to be set free.
Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you. Thank you, Vicki. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're gathered together here this morning to receive from you your precious word. That word concerning your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is front and center here. The reason that the church exists, to come to know him, as Paul said, Philippians 3:9, that I may know him. The power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering, to be made conformable to your death, that the life also, Lord Jesus, your life, might be manifest inside of our mortal bodies. As you will and work inside of us according to your own good purpose and pleasure. Philippians 2:12 and 13. So, Father, today, show us Christ, who is here in our midst, where two or three are gathered together in his name. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Historic, Prophetic, and Poetic. And you'll see why. Sunday, March 25th, 2018. And it's Isaiah 47 is our text. We're going through Isaiah, and we're making good progress. We only have 20 chapters to go, and we'll be done. Then we'll get back to the New Testament. We have a lot of ground to cover today, so I guess I better get going here. Isaiah 47:1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans are the Babylonians. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Here we have in this chapter the judgment of Babylon, which is the subject. Babylon, as you'll recall, by the image that was created by Nebuchadnezzar, was the head of gold. It was the first great world empire, greater than any other that came before it, and greater than the ones that would come after it. The Assyrians who came before, the Persians and Greeks and Romans that came afterwards, none were compared in terms of glory, wealth, and splendor with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. The people were very wealthy and at ease. They had, of course, or would in the future, this is written 100 years before their captivity, the captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, but at that time they would enslave the royal families and the young people of Judah and treat them very badly. They were very unkind to them. And now the Lord tells Babylon, this is written to Babylon, he cares for Babylon, so he's giving them warning in advance, so that some might turn. And he did that also by a witness that he placed in that empire, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others who testified to the reality, the truth and reality of the Lord. So, the Lord is going to, in the end, turn the tables on them, and he's telling them this, so they might be warned. Because God's justice is impartial and always poetic. God is poetry in motion with all that he does. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. And cross the rivers. See, these are activities of a slave. And later he calls Babylon the queen of kingdoms. It's the activity of a slave, not of a queen. Just as they deported, that is Babylon, would in the future deport the people of Judah and would march them bound across the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers into Babylon, what would happen to them when Persia would come in and destroy Babylon in one evening, kill the king, take over the kingdom in one evening, they would be forced to do the same, to leave their homeland and to cross the same two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, into Persia. Verse 3, your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will also be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Here he's telling them that their nakedness is their exposure, the exposure of the motives of their heart. God looks upon the heart, and he sees whether or not there is positive willingness to believe in Christ as Savior even before he came. Of course, everyone's been saved in human history the same way. Those who came, those who lived before Christ came, by looking forward to his coming, the gospel preached from the very beginning of human history, Genesis 3:15, called the Protoevangelium, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So they waited for him. And those who live on the other side of history, on the finished work side of history, after Christ came, died, was buried and raised and ascended, look back and believe on the historical Christ. You have the prophetic and the historical, and all of it is poetic. Historic, prophetic, and poetic. So, he's telling them that they're exposed. He looks upon the heart, and none of them will turn to God from their idols, and therefore they too will be mistreated and destroyed by their Persian captors. So we have to learn from this that it's always true that we'll be treated the same way that we treat others. Jesus said it, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. God's justice is poetic. So, if it's with kindness and respect, or with harsh treatment and dishonor. In Psalm 71:3, Psalm of David, he says, let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. Notice it's the Lord that judges his enemies and avenges his people according to their faith and according to their deeds. In Psalm 91:14, it says this, because he has loved me, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. This is my new promise. I want that one. It's mine. You can have it too, but it's mine. Verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the one who will do these things, the Holy One of Israel. Here our Redeemer is identified. He's the Lord of the armies. That's what Lord of hosts means. It's Jehovah Sabaoth in the Hebrew, which means the Lord of heaven's armies. The commander-in-chief of the angelic forces and armies who rescues his people with a mighty hand. His power is irresistible. And his justice is inescapable. Nobody escapes the justice of God. And he delivers his people from every kind of trouble. So, Judah's Redeemer is Babylon's destroyer. His name is Yahweh Sabaoth, or Jehovah Sabaoth, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 5, sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you will no more be called the Queen of Kingdoms. How quickly the Lord would dismantle the empire of Babylon. From wealth to poverty, from power to weakness, the Queen of the Kingdoms is suddenly a slave, without heart, defenseless before her captor. And her future is dark. It's bleak. He says, sit in silence, go into darkness. O daughter of the Chaldeans, you're not going to be the queen anymore. You're going to be a slave. The dark days of Judah and Babylon would be coming soon. I told you 100 years before this occurred, but not until the Sabbath debt was paid, with the skies clear for her, for Judah, and the sun shine brightly once again. The Jews had disobeyed God's laws of obeying the Sabbath. They had been in the promised land for roughly 800 years, and for 490 years, they disobeyed the law of Sabbath rest, that is, the Sabbath of the land, which he had given them. The land covenanted to them, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. The land of milk and honey, the promised land where he wanted to bless them. The Sabbath rest was not only every seventh day, it was also every seventh year. The Jews were allowed to work the land for 6 years, but on the seventh year, they had to let the land rest, lie fallow. God commanded this because the land needed to recuperate, to gain back its minerals so that they could have abundant harvests. Also, it was an act of trust and obedience to let the land sit, to live off the produce raised in the sixth year for the seventh year when nothing was planted. So, the Jews were trusting God's provision in this by not farming for an entire year. But they wouldn't do it. They didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. Judgment was promised if they disobeyed God's Sabbath rest. In Leviticus 25, 2 to 4, 26, 33 to 35 also, but in 25, 2 to 4, Leviticus 25, 2 to 4, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor prune your vineyard. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." He's telling them what will happen, and indeed it did. "Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of your desolation." That's going to be 70 years, we'll see. "While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it." In 2 Chronicles 36, 21, Jeremiah is the author of 2 Chronicles. "This would fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the day of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." God promised the Jews that he would kick them out of the land if they disobeyed him on this. See how poetic it is? They're going to stay. They're going to be taken into captivity for 70 years because there's 70 years involved in the fact that they did not let the land rest. So, because they did not trust the Lord and obey the rest of the Sabbath year, the land would require 70 years to rest before it could be sown and reaped again. The Lord is just and fair. All that he does is perfect and poetic. Babylon would then face the charges against her after the 70-year captivity. She would be made to face the charges that were against her, and the Queen of Kingdoms would be cast down from her throne. Even as Jezebel, the wicked queen, who was the high priestess of the Babylonian religion, Baal worship, Ashtaroth, Tammuz, the worship, the ancient religion, false religion of Babylon, the Babylonian high priestess, it is both poetic and prophetic that the Queen of Kingdoms would likewise be thrown down and destroyed. Remember, she was thrown out of the window and trampled in the street, and the dogs ate everything except the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. Verse 6, the Lord speaking through the prophet, "I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Though God gave his people into their hands, they were responsible, as all are, to show mercy and to have compassion. But instead, they abused God's people and treated them most cruelly. And now it's payback time. In the end, it'll be payback time. Everything gets turned back against them. It's poetic. Verse 7, yet you said, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. What goes around comes around, and it comes back upon the one who did it. Man's arrogance blinds him, and he fails to see or realize that his sins will certainly find him out, that he'll reap what is sown, that those who live by the sword die by the sword, always. God's justice is impartial and poetic. Those who are wise understand and fear him for this reason. But fools go to their graves, denying the great truth that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the sovereign over every event in human history, and overrides human history to accomplish his purpose, his plan, his purpose, and his will for his glory, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, who is the one who has sovereign command in all things related to human history. He's the representative man and the one to whom every man will give an answer. And he administrates God's justice and righteousness in the earth. And will rule and reign in the earth when he comes for 1,000 years. Boy, will that be a time. And we'll be there as glorified saints, along with natural people and angels on the earth. It's going to be a continuous celebration. The Bible calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a 1,000-year wedding reception where we eat, drink, feast, and have the best time you could ever possibly imagine. So that's why we don't do it here. We're going to do it there. They said, in heaven there is no beer. That's why we drink it here. I don't think that's true. I think just the opposite is true. So limit yourself. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-mastery. Say, I'm not going to have the next one. I already had one. Let's stop at one. I won't even have one. Stop at zero. You're better off that way. And some of you know what I mean, and others still have yet to find out what I mean. But you will find out, because guess what? It's always poetic. It's even prophetic and historic. So anyway, the Lord appoints the basest of men over the nations. He appoints the power and throws down and destroys nations as justice demands with whomever he wishes. He puts them up and takes them down. He gives honor to whom honor is due, and judgment always follows the wicked, always. The Lord is kind and severe. In Romans 11:22, behold then the kindness and the severity of the Lord. To those who fell, severity, judgment caught up with them. But to you, God's kindness, those who believe, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. That means that you're going to be cut off from blessing. Unless you continue in his kindness. And what is his kindness? Christos, which is the same root as grace, charis. Continue in his grace. Keep receiving his grace. Through the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and reveal the inheritance that's yours, give you all the incentive and momentum you need to press on to the end, to answer the high calling of God issued by Christ Jesus in Philippians 3:14, and to be a disciple, as we taught on Tuesday night, to carry your cross, to pick up your cross, take up your cross, and follow him, to continue in the word of God, to be a living sacrifice, a living epistle, a living stone. Stones aren't alive unless they're infused with life. Living stone's something altogether different. And he's building his temple on earth. One stone at a time, living stones. Christ is the cornerstone. We're living stones. And each one of us, by the reception and retention, by the residence and circulation of the word of God inside of our souls, become living epistles. that are known and read by all men. He says in John 13, 35 and 36, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. You're a living epistle. They see you loving one another in a local assembly. They see your and hear your rapport, even in casual meetings and lunches that you have in restaurants. They're listening. They were listening to Fred and I the other day. I just noticed somebody looking over like, what are you guys talking about? Talking about the Lord. And guess what? There's a testimony there that we're his disciples. Because nobody does that unless they are. And nobody speaks that way to another unless there's love between them. And I love Fred. And he loves me. He has to. I don't have to love him, but he has to love me. Anyway, it's nice to have you here, Fred. Wonderful. We missed you. That's enough about Fred. Let's get back to Jesus. God's kindness or his severity? Choose ye this day, Moses said. Choose blessing or cursing, life or death. So he's kind to those who fear him, who turn to him, who trust him, and severe to all who reject his kindness and spurn his love. Of course he is. And he wants all men to be saved. He desires all men to be saved. And all those who are saved to come to a full knowledge of the truth. To become saturated with the Word of God. So that you think with God. Make choices in accord with the Word of God. That correspond to the Word of God. And do the will of God. See, the whole idea is to fulfill the will of God in time. And that's by your sanctification. And by being the most grateful person you could be by the end of your life. And grateful people are not sad. Grateful people are not depressed. Grateful people are not discontented in any way. No, they always are in recognition and appreciation of all that God has given. All that God has done. All that Jesus Christ has done for us. For this so great salvation of ours, having rescued us from so great a death, taking us out of the miry pit, setting our feet upon a rock, which he's done in every case. We just need to understand it, recognize and appreciate all that he's done, and then we'll have a happy and a productive life. Until we do, we won't, and if we never do, we never will. Because justice comes in and judges the ingratitude and unbelief of all, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. That doesn't mean if you're a believer, you lose your salvation. Of course, you can't do that, but you can lose everything else. You can lose all well-being and time and your happy home on earth and be consigned with the losers in eternity to remote regions of heaven. It's true. We don't all go to the same location. Some are exalted much more highly than others. There is no equality in heaven. There is on earth, that is, equality of opportunity. But in heaven, there's no equality. Some will be highly exalted and decorated, and others will not. Some will rule and reign with Christ, and some will not. Some will have the privilege of entering through the main gates, dwelling in the New Jerusalem, eating from the trees of life on either side, the groves of the trees of life on either side of the river that flows from the throne of God. And some will have to just eat the leaves, which is for the healing of the nations, because there will always be nations. And guess what? The earth is regenerated, and the earth is man's home, always has been, and always will be. But heaven and earth will be one. The New Jerusalem will be the capital of the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be a vast universe with many different regions. There are many different places, or dwelling places, Jesus said, in my Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. So that when I come, I will receive you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. So, enough of that. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, on the same subject, about the goodness and kindness, the kindness and severity of the Lord, he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? He's being very patient with us. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, should. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There'll be no question it's deserved and that it's due. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, that is the truth of the gospel, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. For there is no partiality with God. Back to our text in Isaiah, verse 8. Now then, hear this, you sensual one. He's still talking to Babylon. Who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. Now, this is the first of three things that permeate the hearts, collectively, of the Babylonians that God hates, and for which judgment is coming with a terrible swift sword upon Babylon. He says next here, I am, that's what he says first and last. I am, and there is no one besides me, repeated twice here and in verse 10, is the real issue with Yahweh, who looks upon the heart, and where there is this degree of arrogance, his wrath is kindled into a consuming fire. You might recognize that this is what God says over and over in these chapters, these later chapters of Isaiah, that I am he, I'm the only one. And here they say, I am, and there is no one besides me. They're not recognizing him, certainly not recognizing Jesus Christ. So, to all such as these who presume that prosperity and well-being is due to their superiority, and that nothing bad will happen to them, I'm here to tell you, and the Bible does too, historically, prophetically, and poetically, that it surely can and most certainly will. So he says to them, he's saying to them in essence, turn or burn and do it now. The cost is too great for you to bear. This is good, not only for them, but for the people and government of the United States of America. We need to hear this message and repent. We've been given a respite by Jesus Christ. You know, Hillary Clinton could be our president right now, but isn't, because the Lord saw fit to install an unlikely king to sit on the throne in Washington, D.C. I call him Donald Jehu Cyrus Trump, who, despite a very checkered past, is not ashamed of the name that is above every other name. I was just watching some things like the speech he gave at Billy Graham's funeral. He uses the name of Jesus Christ and is not ashamed of his name. Although everybody else talks about God, he's not ashamed to use the name of Christ. So, despite his checkered past and the skeletons in his closet, there's probably lots of them. I don't care what's in his closet. If God put him in power, then he has a plan to use him for his glory. So, he's not ashamed of the gospel either, and seems to understand it. You say, is that possible? Absolutely. It's simple. Come on. Believe in Christ for the free and irrevocable gift of eternal salvation. What's more to know about than that? that he died on the cross for our sins, was buried in the earth, taking the old order into death, and was raised on the third day. And so were we in him, as he represented us there. And by his death, by his stripes, we're healed. And we'll live because he lives. Because I live, you'll live also. Promise of his resurrection to those who believe in him. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what happens? You're saved. Do you believe that? Absolutely, you're saved. And nothing can be done about that. You're in the Father's hand, and he's more powerful than all put together. And nobody can snatch you out of his hand. That's called the doctrine of the assurance of eternal security. It's not eternal security. It's the assurance of eternal security that has real meaning and purpose in our lives. John said, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son doesn't have the life. So that's what determines whether you have eternal life, if you have the Son. He said, you have the Son? Yeah, he lives within my heart. On the day of Pentecost, he sent his Spirit to indwell those who believe forever. And it never, ever goes away. It's not like in the Old Testament where the Spirit came upon certain ones, the king, the priest, and the prophet, to endow them with power, endue them with power. And like Saul, who the Spirit was removed from, even as David prayed in Psalm 51 after committing premeditated murder and adultery, said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And he confessed his sin. And God removed not only the charge of sin, but the guilt of sin from him. And he recovered. Could you? If you murdered somebody, if you happened to murder somebody as a believer, and take his wife and have a child with her, more than one. The first one died. The second one became king in David's place, Solomon. How does God work? Oh, in mysterious ways. You can't trace his path. His ways are inscrutable. Inscrutable. You can't figure him out. But you can certainly turn to him and trust him and learn of him and come to love him because he certainly loves us. Anyway, good message for the United States of America. We have Donald Jehu Cyrus Trump, who's not ashamed of the gospel. I'm thankful for that. Neither is he ashamed to be the defender of Israel. He really is fixed on Israel, isn't he? And because he is, because he believes that that's our duty as Americans, he has rekindled the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant upon America. He said, those who curse you, I will curse. Those who attack you, I'll attack. Because it's poetic. It's always poetic. And those who bless you, I will bless. So right now we're in a mode of blessing Israel and supporting Israel, which the present or which the former administration did not do in any way. Made no apology for that policy toward Israel. They wondered if we'd ever support them again. And here we go, back in the saddle. So, all of it's prophetic, all of it's poetic. In these days, even as it was in the days of Isaiah and Judah, Babylon and Persia, and throughout all eras of human history, over which Jesus Christ is sovereign, he's watching over his word to perform it. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, according to Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. That's for national entities and individuals as well. Verse 9 of our text in old Isaiah. But these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. Speaking to Babylon again. when all of this takes place 100 years in the future. They shall come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. The two things Babylon is to expect is great sorrow and loneliness. The loss of children brings great sorrow, and the loss of a beloved spouse, emptiness and loneliness. These, he's telling them, no spell can remove, and no sorcerer's wand can make disappear. Because that's what they had, sorcerers and magicians. The full measure of sorrow and loneliness will be the end of a nation that ignores God's warning and rejects his salvation. Always remember that Babylon was given a great powerful witness, signs and wonders that their wise men and their sorcerers could not begin to conjure. Namely, the fourth man in the fire, in the furnace, and the miraculous deliverance of SMA, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, unsinged. Didn't even smell like smoke. Only thing that was burned were the ropes that they were bound in when the furnace was heated up seven times, as hot as usual. Even those who threw them in perished. That's how hot it was. And they were untouched, unburned, as they were delivered by the Lord. The fourth man is the Lord in the fire. So, not only that, but the good night's sleep that Daniel had in the lion's den. He just went to sleep, used the lions for his pillow. The revelation and interpretation of the king's dream by Daniel, he didn't only have to interpret the dream, he had to tell him what it was. What was the dream? None of the sorcerers, none of the magicians, none of the wise men of Babylon could do it. Daniel did it because the Lord gave it to him. So, the revelation and interpretation of the king's dreams. Then there was the boanthropy of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, for 15 years, he was sent out into the field and he became like a beast, like an ox, and ate grass, and his fingernails grew like the talons of an eagle. And then the Lord restored him, finally, and he returned to his right mind, after which he declared that Daniel's God was the one true God. So keep in mind that the judgment described here is still 100 years away. And the fact that Isaiah is given these woes to proclaim against Babylon, which were published and disseminated in his lifetime, were doubtless found in the hands of many of Babylon, by which they should have been warned. And if, like Nineveh, remember when Jonah preached in Nineveh, they were to repent, as did all in Nineveh, the high and the humble in that city, at the preaching of Jonah, Babylon likewise would be spared. But as the case is, more often than not, Babylon shall remain unaffected by the prophet's declaration of doom and have set themselves up for a great and sudden fall. Verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. What he's saying is, I can do as I please, for no one sees me. The conscience of man is the innate knowledge. Everybody has a conscience that we are known and therefore ought to conduct our lives within boundaries, moral boundaries. Just makes good sense. But when those boundaries are exceeded often enough, you know what happens? The conscience becomes seared, becomes desensitized, and repressed. And finally, that voice can't be heard at all. He says next, for you have said in your heart, again he says this, I am and there is no one besides me. As it started, so it ends, with the hearts of the people unchanged. Verse 11, but evil will come on you. You can count on it, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone, and destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. Next, the prophet turns to their religious practices that demonstrate how bankrupt they are spiritually. They're idolaters, blasphemers, spiritually bankrupt nation, which has rendered them incapable of repentance and faith. It's too deeply ingrained from early childhood in each one. It's a pagan culture and nation. He says in verse 12, stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. They have nowhere to go but down, and nothing to rely on or look forward to except destruction, which is true of all that reject and spurn the kindness and goodness of the Lord. All the spells and incantations can't save. Neither can they secure your future, as you once presumed and were raised to think that they could. You have to break away from tradition and do your own thinking and search for the truth and seek the Lord. He'll let you find him if you do. But if you don't, he won't. He can't. Verse 13, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let now astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. He's telling them that they willfully receive bad counsel from those who pretend to know by reading the stars, those who practice the dark arts of astrology that dates back to the Tower of Babel, of all places, where Babylon began, and the ancient religion, Babylonian religion, began, where the zodiac that was designed by God, as he told Melchizedek, told Abraham to look up and tell the story of the stars. The gospel in the stars is depicted in 48 distinct frescoes seen in the night sky to tell the story of Christ and his redeemed, which at that time in Babylon, early, after the flood, time after the flood, was distorted and hijacked by Satan and made into a system of fortune-telling, none of which has any true validity at all, but rather is a sinister deception intended to mislead and deceive mankind. Notice that the zodiac is still popular, as ever it was, and millions read it every day in the newspaper and online. Do you look up your zodiac? Don't. It's occult, and it's blasphemous to do so. Read a book about the gospel and the stars. Do that instead. Then you'll see that all those things, Gemini, the two natures of Christ, Virgo, the virgin birth of Christ, all those things tell the story of Christ. And the serpent, taken by the tail, shot through, but with an arrow, the defeat of Satan on the cross, by Christ on the cross. And his soon return. He's coming suddenly. Perhaps in our lifetime we'll see him. Are you looking for him? Are you waiting for him? Are you loving his appearing? I hope so. If you do, you get the crown of righteousness. He's promised to all those who love his appearing. So, verse 14. Behold, I told you we have a lot of ground to cover. We're making good progress. We won't be much longer. Behold, they become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. They're going to be left out in the cold. Never again warmed, but like stubble. They'll be burnt, consumed by fire. That's what he's saying. Verse 15. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. The story of Babylon begins with a guy named Nimrod, and is the kingdom of Nimrod, the mighty antagonist, literally, if you translate it literally, not a mighty hunter, but the mighty antagonist of the Lord, who was the architect of the Tower of Babel and the high priest of paganism, the great counterfeiter whose religion dates back to the flood and persists from there all the way to the end of human history. In the book of Revelation, we have Mystery Babylon the Great, which is a religion, which is a city, which is a kingdom of the Antichrist in the end, with a woman riding on a beast, a scarlet beast, drunk with the blood of the saints. So, though the names have changed from that time forward in history, the characters are from ancient times, the same ones whose arrogance and idolatry will persist until it's once and for all and forever destroyed, but not until it all but destroys the earth and all mankind. This is the story of the great harlot religion that is alive and well today and has found its way into Christendom in order to adulterate and deceive hundreds of millions of people who follow the doctrines of demons, pagan traditions, and blasphemous notions in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox Christianity. I'm sorry, got to call it like it is. Also in Protestantism, I'll get to that in a minute. That carry on the holidays and traditions, who maintain the symbols and ceremonies of ancient Babylonian religion, shamelessly deny the Lord Jesus and his word, worship Mary, pray to the saints, bow to statues, worship the Pope as Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of the mother-child cult, call their priests father. He says, don't call any man father. You have one father in heaven. And forbidding them to marry, the priests, attract homosexuals and pedophiles to whom the people are required to confess their sins, who have the audacity to suggest that there is absolution, forgiveness, by multiplied mantras of Our Father and Hail Mary. Then there's mainline Protestant denominations. This is how Babylon got into the church. They're likewise guilty of exalting tradition over truth, flagrant violators of the cardinal doctrines of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude tells us in Jude verse 3, and who also celebrate the high Babylonish holidays of Lent and Ishtar. Those were holidays, Babylonian holidays. They baptize infants and force confirmation upon their 12 and 13-year-olds, all of which violates the scripture and desecrates the foundations of faith laid down in the scriptures, in the glorious gospel of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If that's not bad enough, they add insult to injury. Now you're going to hate this, but I'm going to say it anyway because I don't care if you hate it or not. They ordain women as pastors, which is forbidden in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, and I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Can they teach other women? Sure. Sunday school? Sure. But not to exercise authority in a local assembly over the men in an assembly. So you men whose pastors, Joyce Myers or anybody else, any other woman, better rethink what you're doing, who you're listening to. So he says, but I want them to remain quiet. Furthermore, in the Protestant denominations, these days, it's hard to even say, it's so blasphemous, they admit both males and females who are practicing homosexuals into the ministry and call them doctor and reverend, though they could scarcely be more sick. You know, doctor, sick, or irreverent, reverend, than they already are. Babylon is alive and well. Sorcery, soothsaying, astrology, New Age spiritualism, spiritism, secular humanism, all of which have their origin in Babylon. Once again, prophecy runs on a loop over and over again, with examples near and far. It is historic, it is prophetic, And no matter where you live in history, it's poetic. The first Babylon under Nimrod was destroyed. The people scattered by the confounding of one language, remember, at the Tower of Babel? And then resurfaces in Ur of the Chaldees, where God chose and summoned one man. His name was Abram, from the line of Noah's son Shem, reckoning righteousness to his faith. In Genesis 15:6, creating the Jewish people and giving them the land of Canaan as a permanent possession. Then again in the 9th century B.C., from both Assyria and Chaldea, New Babylon, with the same old religion, and now a large and powerful empire, yet one that will be destroyed in one night when Persia dams the Euphrates River and enters the city of Babylon through the aqueduct, captures the city, and kills the son of Nebuchadnezzar, while the hand of God writes upon the wall, "Many, many tekel, Upharsin," in the midst of a sacrilege of 1,000 royal guests drinking from the holy vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem when he ransacked the city before toppling every stone and burning the city to ashes. And now in Persia, when Persia comes in and takes over, it would be exported to new lands, the Babylonian religion, and from there into the modern world. It was Constantine who promised and then delivered to the contingent of persecuted Christians in 312 AD, that if they were to help him to secure the throne of Rome, he would declare Christianity the state religion and appoint to high office those who took the lead. He claimed that he had a dream where a flag was unfurled. It was a field of blue with a cross of red and a Latin caption, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign, conquer." Well, he was victorious, and after his victory, he fulfilled his promise, legalizing Christianity, finally declaring Christianity the official religion of Rome. The problem was that most Romans weren't Christians and still practiced the same rituals, celebrated the same festivals, the same holidays, and worshiped the same gods. But in order to comply, they just changed the names. The term Queen of Heaven, which Mary got assigned to her, which isn't Mary at all, which is unknown to most people, is Semiramis, or Semiramis, which was the wife of Nimrod. And it's in the Bible. I'll show you in a second. But what it does, it refers to the satanic cult that made its way into Israel and then afterwards made its way into the church under Constantine. And this is known from the Bible, of course, and from ancient history, that Nimrod married a woman who was as evil and demonic as he was, and he was very evil and demonic. He was the great antagonist against the Lord. Her name was Semiramis, or Semiramis. Knowing God's promise of a future Savior, as everyone did by oral tradition, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, I told you the Proto-Evangelium, would crush the serpent's head, Semiramis brazenly claimed that Tammuz, her first son, was that Savior who was coming. And so she instituted a religious system which made both her and her son the objects of worship. She herself became the first high priestess. Thus began the mother-child cult, which later spread all over the world. The city of Babylon was the seat of Satan worship until it fell in 539 B.C. to the Persians. From Babylon, it spread to Phoenicia, which is the coastal region, to the west of Israel, and traveled to Pergamos further west in Asia Minor. This is the reason for John's admonition to the church of Pergamos. It means the marriage has come, marriage of paganism and Christianity. In the book of Revelation, "I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's seat is." That's Revelation 2:13. In Egypt, the mother-child cult was known as Isis and Horus. In Greece, it became Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, this pair was worshipped as Venus and Cupid. In China, it was even in China, became known as Xingmu, the mother and her child. In Mexico, images have been discovered and found and authenticated as belonging to the period about 200 years before Christ, where at the center of their religious worship, there was a mother, an image of a mother with a child in her arms. The teachings of Semiramis and her satanic religion, Babylonian religion, involved being worshipped as the Queen of Heaven, that she alone could administer salvation to the sinner through various sacraments, such as sprinkling holy water. That came from Babylon. Holy water came from Babylon. That her son Tammuz was the Savior, tragically slain by a wild boar during a hunting trip. That he was, however, resurrected from the dead 40 days later. Thus, each year, the temple virgins of this cult would enter a 40-day fast as a memorial to Tammuz, to his death and resurrection. What's it sound like? Lent? You better give up Lent for Lent. After the 40-day fast, they had a joyful feast. This is our Easter message, called Ishtar. Has nothing to do with Easter, except it sounds like it, which took place. Guess what they did? They exchanged brightly colored eggs, which is our Easter tradition. And they were eaten as a symbol of the resurrection. His birth was celebrated also by an evergreen tree, which was displayed, and a Yule log that was burned, which is our Christmas tradition. Finally, for Ishtar, hot cakes were made, and they were marked with the letter T to remind everybody of Tammuz. They were baked by the people and eaten, offered to the Queen of Heaven. Our yearly hot cross buns. I never understood that, and I wanted to know what that was about. I never made a hot cross bun or ate one. I'm never going to eat one again. So about 2000 BC, God called Abraham away from all of this. Where'd he come from? Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, and led him into the Promised Land. But by 850 BC, Israel had returned to this devil worship under the influence of wicked Jezebel, 1 Kings 16. At this time, the cult was worshipped under the name of Baal. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah warned against this ancient hellish religion. In Jeremiah 7:17, he says, "Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me." Jeremiah 44:25, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. In Ezekiel 8:14, he takes Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, he went to the temple and he goes, "Dig through the wall and see what's in the chambers of their imagery." Those who are the spiritual leaders, supposedly, the religious leaders of Israel. It says, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Shocking. But there it is. "And he said to me, 'Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see greater abominations than these.' Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward, bowing to the sun." Also Tammuz, sun god, Baal, he became known as. So by the time Christ came, this cult had so influenced Roman life that the Caesars were not only crowned as emperors of Rome, but also bore the title Pontifex Maximus, meaning high priest. They were the high priests of the mother-child cult. during AD 306, the soon-to-be Roman emperor named Constantine was threatened by a very powerful enemy army. Realizing that his uneasy troops needed reinforcement to prevail, he recruited the growing contingent of persecuted Christians to join his cause. He was able to do so, claiming he had a vision of the flag. In this sign, hoc signo vinces, in this sign, conquer. Promising them, if they were successful, he would legalize Christianity. They were being persecuted terribly until then. He led his troops to victory and subsequently made Christianity the state religion of Rome. The Roman priests of Tamaz soon discovered that they could easily make the transition into Christianity with some minor changes, and thereupon carried the traditions forward without interruption by promoting the Madonna child, or the mother child, worship concept, the holy water sacrament, blended in the pagan festivals and the holiday traditions that exist today, and surprisingly few people, even those who claim to be devout believers, ever even question it. For nearly 300 years, the devil had attempted to destroy the church and couldn't do it. That is, from outside. But the advent of Constantine, he changed his tactics and walked the aisles and worked from within the church. Even to the end of human history, and especially in the last seven-year tribulation period, Babylon reemerges as a leading city, world headquarters for the Antichrist, a politico-economic system, as well as an international religious system that enfolds the world and persecutes all who believe in Jesus Christ as God and Savior from among Jews and Gentiles who refuse to be counted among the satanic hordes that desecrate the earth and all but destroy mankind and the planet Earth. The end for Babylon and Antichrist will be the second advent of Jesus Christ, Revelation 14:8. You can write it down if you're taking notes. 16:19, 17:5, 18:2, 18:10, and 18:21. When she will be exposed and destroyed forever in one night, never to rise again. Even as Babylon was in 539 BC when the Persians swooped down and seized power. What I say is how historic, how prophetic, and how poetic. Let's close. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for these things that are so clearly disseminated by the Word of God. If we only wish to know, you will reveal them so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth and escape the trappings of false religion, a thoughtless Christianity, pagan traditions that don't do anything for us except aggravate the problem and condition that requires judgment, impartial judgment on a nation that has turned their backs upon you. We denounce these things, Father, and we present ourselves to you that you might have your way, that you might set us apart, that we might be those who grasp and gain new understanding of the old truths which so many have rejected or refused to see and to receive from you by your grace for your glory. Father, we thank you for these things that you've given us today, and believe them on purpose in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Vicki, if you would get ready, if I could have my ushers. Father, bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank you for the patience of the congregation that had a long message for once.
We could all stand.